Welcome to today's podcast. This is the 32nd in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Pastor Jim will be looking at the book of Ephesians, Sit, Walk, Stand. This week's message is titled, The Grand Canyon.
If you have a Bible in hand, turn over to the book of Ephesians. If you don't, there may be one under a seat nearby. Grab it if you would. And let's take a few minutes to pick up where we left off last week. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. As a church this fall, we're studying New Testament book of Ephesians in the Bible and asking ourselves, how does this relate to us, God's word for us today? Who cannot be impressed with the immensity and the vastness, the awesomeness, the wonder of the Grand Canyon? How many of you have been there and stood on the precipice of that canyon and looked out over the expanse, miles across to the other side, over a mile deep, 6,000 feet down the canyon, 270 miles wide, some 2,000 square miles of space, the Grand Canyon? Years ago, one of my sons and I sought to hike the Grand Canyon. That's another matter to stand up top and look at it. How many of you were curious what it looked like from the bottom? Anybody foolish enough to consider the trek? You know, some 28-mile round trip, 14 miles down and then 14 miles up the canyon. David and I, on the way out of the canyon that day, ran into a German man, barely speak English. He wasn't out of gas, he was out of water. Laying sprawled out in the shade. He had about 5 or 6 miles to go to get to the top, and he couldn't go any farther. In his broken English, we determined it wasn't life-threatening. We weren't going to offer to carry or drag the guy out of the canyon, but we did give him some water. I thought that was nice of us to share our water with him, wish him well. And we left him there. Never saw or heard from him again. You know, the Park Service has signs that tell you. Have you seen those signs? It's going to cost you to get out of this canyon. If you get stuck down there, you're going to need to be rescued. And just so that you know up front, we do take credit cards and checks, but it's going to perhaps cost a couple $1,000 for the ordeal if you've got it to pay. In one respect, there is a spiritual Grand Canyon that exists, of all places, in the heart of every human being. And it's an immense vastness, emptiness, a cavity, whereby people oftentimes find themselves stranded and lost within their lives, their very hearts, at the bottom of the pit, and unable, like that German tourist, to finish the course and save themselves. Now, the scripture would tell us that that is true, in fact, for every one of us. That you get down into the bottom of the pit and you cannot get out without assistance, without salvation, a savior, per se. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul brings us to that point, and what a powerful message, I think, for every generation. I hope you understand its implications as we study it today. Ephesians 2, we'll do just the first 10 verses. You've got an outline in front of you as well in your bulletin if you want to follow that. Beginning in verse 1 there, the Apostle Paul writes, "As for you." Now, in context, I'm going to suggest he's speaking to the Gentile Christians. He's in Ephesus. He's talked about in chapter 1 the virtues of Judaism, because salvation is first to the Jews, but then who? To the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. It started in Jerusalem, in Israel. But now it's extended to the world. And so Paul, in context, says, and as for you, Gentiles, non-Jews, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? You're alive, but you're dead. The walking dead, is that possible? You're spiritually dead. You're physically alive. But if I could add that word in terms of definition, you are spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to physically live. You did this when you followed the ways of this world. Well, there's a phrase, the ways of the world. How many of you are wise as to the ways of the world? Many of you know that fire is hot. How many of you want to prove that fire is hot? A different story, isn't it? You've got the scars to show. I touched, they told me not to, and I did. Boy, it was very hot. The ways of the world, he says, you used to live that way, like the world lives. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, you followed the world system. It's a system of godlessness. It's a system rigged against God. And all the isms, secularism and humanism and hedonism, are in essence at hand in worldliness, living in the world. He said you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who might that be? Well, he tells us it's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Which spirit might that be? It's an evil spirit, isn't it? It's a demonic spirit. Ultimately, it is the devil. And where is the devil at work? He says he's at work in the world. He doesn't live in hell. If you go to hell, you're not going to encounter the devil. Not yet. He's on planet Earth. Remember the book, The Devil is Alive and Well, or Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth? It's what the scripture teaches. And he's working to provoke or promote disobedience. To who? To God, his archenemy. He cannot attack God, so guess what? He'll attack people made in the image of God, and he'll attack the people of God, you and I as Christians as well. We'll pick up on that a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, you used to follow the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But he says, we also lived among them, non-believers, at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. Some versions say the flesh, sarx in Greek. What is the sinful nature? It's the natural tendency to sin. So when you do what comes naturally, I mean, we give that advice, just do what comes naturally, just follow your heart. Boy, I'm careful with those words. Understand what people are trying to encourage. I don't trust my heart. And when I do what comes naturally, I normally or naturally promote self. Self is naturally my greatest interest or concern. I think the selfish nature, the sinful nature is exactly that. It's a selfish nature. It caters to self. It's self-directed, self-serving, self-gratifying, self-edifying, self-protective. Ultimately, it's self-destructive. And Paul says, you guys used to live that way. You remember that day? Ephesians? Here's the need for salvation. Because you're stuck in the bottom of a canyon and you cannot get out on your own. Impossible. Impossible. But notice, it's not the end of the verse, it's just the beginning, verse 4. But as a contrasting connective, it contrasts and connects two ideas. The first part of the verse there with the second. But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. You get a feel for the kind of God he is? He's loving and merciful. Because of his great love and his rich mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace that you are saved. Now imagine had we David and I stopped and taken time to fix this guy up, that German. Dust him off and get him cleaned up and give him something to eat and water as he desperately needed. He'd been out for hours, he said. Left at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know what time it was at that point. It was late afternoon. We could have revived him right on the spot, couldn't we? Wouldn't that have been a good thing to do? But you know what? He still had to climb out of the canyon. He still had miles to go to get up to the top. When God saves you, he not only revives you. That's good, isn't it? He says he makes you alive. He enlivens you when you're in that spiritually dead state. But notice he goes beyond that. He gets you out of the canyon. He brings you all the way up to the top. That's real salvation. That's true rescue. And that's what God does because of his great love and rich mercy. He said, expressed by his grace and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. Notice he enlivens us, verse 6, and then he raises us up where? You see it there? With Christ and seats us with him where? In the heavenly realms. I darken that word or those two words in my translation every time I find that because it appears from throughout the book. Heavenly realms, the heavenly places. Where in the world are the, literally it's heavenlies in the original, just one word. Where is that? Is it heaven? No, that would be singular and it's plural. God raises you into a whole new dimension of living, a spiritual dimension, I think is what he's saying, where Christ is seated as Lord, as King. Previous chapter, verse 20, we saw that Christ was raised up from the dead all the way into the heavenly realm. And Paul says, you know what? It's as good as done. As far as God is concerned, you're sitting right next to him. Let me show you the same idea in a different verse or different book of the Bible. If you're in Ephesians, just turn to the left about a quarter of an inch to the book of Romans, maybe an eighth of an inch. Go over to Romans chapter 8. The wording here written by the Apostle Paul is similar to the book of Ephesians, picking up in verse 28, a favorite verse for many. A number of you probably have this one memorized, Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For we know that in all things, notice it does not say that all things are good. Boy, they're not. There's all kinds of difficulty and bad, evil even, in this world. The Bible says that God can work for good in all things if you'll trust him. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now notice the next verse. The proof of that, verse 29, Paul says, is because those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. We saw predestination a couple weeks ago. It just means that God planned. He made a plan and he's carrying it out. And his plan was to make us like his son, verse 29, Jesus Christ. That he might be, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's us. Now notice verse 30. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Boy, I didn't get very good grades in English, neither in grade school or in high school. I hate to admit it in front of the crowd, but I have to be honest this morning. I do know my tenses, though, believe it or not. I know past, I know present, and I know future tense, don't you? Past, present, or future tense. What are the four verbs there? ED. Every one of them. Now, wait a minute. From God's perspective, does that mean that when he called me, he justified me? We just celebrated communion, that I have been justified before him, just as if I'd never sinned? Well, even more than that, the Bible says that he gives the righteousness, the credit of Christ to us. So that justified is not just as if I'd never sinned before God, but it's just as if I'd done everything right. It's ED, it's past tense. And those who have been justified have also been I know I don't look very glorious to you up here this morning. I apologize for that. I did the best I can with the time that I had. But you're sitting next to somebody in God's mind who's glorious. You're looking at somebody who's glorious. You look in the mirror. Glory. Tell yourself that tomorrow morning when you get up. Because from God's perspective, it's a done deal. It's all past tense. That's how Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 can say, you've been raised, past tense. It's already happened from God's perspective. You're seated with him. No, I'm not. I'm standing right here. Not to God, you're not. It's as good as done. Finished deal. That's why Jesus could say those words from the cross. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Finished. It's over. It's all done. Paul says, God brought you to life, and then he raised you with Christ and seated you in, boy, if I can use the word from Romans 8, in glory. In glory. It's already accomplished for us. And he says in verse 7 there back in Ephesians 2, he did this to show off a little bit. Now, come on, when's the last time that you showed off a little bit? Buddy, get a new car here and just had to go out for a drive? Stay off of Solano's Road if you do. But you drive slowly by your friend's house, beep the horn, so they can see the jalopy that you just picked up. Show off a little bit, don't you? Boy, November 15th, where's Gary at? He must be out hunting this morning. We got to see the picture, or the 16th or 17th, and just show off a little bit of that button buck that you nailed there with the Ford Explorer. I want to see a picture of that guy. Isn't it neat that God says, you know what, I'm just going to show off a little bit. Verse 7, let me demonstrate that. He did this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He saved us so that in the coming ages, in the future, he can show you off. You're a display piece, like a showcase. He wants to show everyone his kindness or his grace. Wow. And as I read this verse, I hope it occurs to you that this is all because God went down into the canyon and pulled you out. All the way up next to his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and 9 are perhaps some of the more famous verses from Ephesians. In fact, almost every gospel tract that's out there will include these two verses. Let's survey them real quick here. Verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. He's summarizing what he just told us. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith. It's not by faith that you're saved, it's by grace. Faith is the means, it's the channel through which you experience salvation. But the salvation is a graceful act of God. He says it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Anything to boast about this morning in this crew? Well, you've got trophies and medals. We've got certificates and accomplishments, degrees. Before God, have you got anything to boast about? I can't pretend anything, can you? Because everything I have and have done ultimately has been by the grace of God. Every breath that I breathe, that you breathe, whether you realize it or not, is by his grace. Paul says it's a gift. But a gift requires a response. I told our group this week I appreciated the gift. The woodchucks, the lumberjacks, whatever we call you guys, brought a bunch of wood over for the pastor and his family. And Everett picked up on the invite. He and his wife came over to sit in front of the fire just to make sure we were using it. But I could have stood out there, Scott, in the driveway with my hand up and said, no further, stop right here. You know, they're bringing this big old load of wood over with their dump trailer. Appreciate it, but we'll cut our own wood. Now, how would that have flown with the Carpenter brothers? You think they'd have let that one go? No, they're a tough couple of guys. They seem like they're sweet, but we know them better than that. They're a pretty rough bunch. I had a choice on the spot to receive the wood. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I'm not going to pay for it. I mean, I could have offered to pay. Pretty sure they would have rejected it, wouldn't you? No? At least Rod would have rejected it. I don't know about Scott. You say, that's ridiculous. No, it isn't, because people do it all the time to God. They say, well, thanks, God, I appreciate it, but let me see if I can do this one on my own. Or out of pride, we say, well, you know, I hate to admit that I need the heat or the wood. Maybe somebody else needs it worse than I do. Sometimes out of fear. Man, what happens if I accept this wood? What are these guys going to ask me to do for them? What happens if I become a Christian? What is God going to do with my life? Maybe he'll send me to Africa. Or he'll make me into a religious fanatic. Or some other strange... Thanks, God, but I don't think so. You can receive a gift or you can reject it. That's it. As many as received him, John 1:12, to those God gave the right to become children of God. It's a free gift, salvation. That's what Paul says here. Not by works so that no one can boast. There isn't a person here. I cannot rightfully tell you when you come to my house, doesn't that fire feel good? You know how much time I spent cutting that wood? Splitting it? Drying it? Zero. It was a gift. I got nothing to boast about. And neither do we. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, it's because I simply opened my hands and said, yes, I need that. Thank you. I receive it. I'm not too proud to take charity. Boy, there's nothing more charitable than eternal salvation that was paid by the life of a man on your behalf and mine. And I simply accept it so that no one could boast. You know, isn't it interesting? God does not require you to do any work for your salvation. Somebody told me here a while ago, you know, I'm going to come to church. When I get my life straightened out, Pastor, I'm going to come by and visit your church. That'll never happen. For sure. Not just because I know this guy and his life probably will never be straightened out, but none of our lives are fully straightened out. We'll never get to church. God is not expecting you to get your act together in order to approach him. Is he? Not as I read the Bible. He says, you come as you are. You cannot work your way to God. Paul's very clear here. You're stuck in the bottom of that canyon. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. It's he who has to make you alive and raise you up. The neat thing, and I love verse 10, and it's interesting that it's connected to the whole paragraph, the flow of idea here, and we'll finish up with this verse, is that God says, but you know something? You do have something you can do. Now let me clarify. Don't misquote me here. Not for salvation, but for your Savior. It's the difference theologically between what we call salvation and what we call sanctification. And in that sense, there's no unemployment. Every one of us are obligated. If, in fact, the first 9 verses are true of us, don't miss out on verse 10. Let me read it to you. For we are God's workmanship. I love that word in the Greek. I remember studying it years ago at seminary. Poema. Poema is the Greek word. We would get an English equivalent, poem. What is a poem? Some of you are poets. When you write poetry, you express yourself in writing, don't you? Kathy, I know you like to write poetry. And when we read your poem, we learn something about you, your sentiment, your ideas, ideals in your poetry. God, the Bible says you are God's poetry. And when somebody looks at your life, they learn something about the poet, about God, the creator. You're an expression of God. But notice the rest of the verse. He did this. He created us in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He already set the stage. He prepared the way. He brings us to Christ. He forgives our sins. He raises us up with him in glory. And he says, by the way, in the meantime, before you officially arrive there, I got some work for you that I'd like for you to do as an expression of me, my creativity, as my workman, as Paul says we are. Your purpose is to do good. You know, unfortunately, percentage-wise, I don't know, in every church that's out there, it varies, I'm sure, but probably 60-70% of Christians are unemployed, spiritually speaking. They must believe in a spiritual kind of welfare. They're dependent on others to do the work on earth, just waiting to get the gold watch and cross the line in heaven. We cannot afford to do that because you and I represent him on earth today, and we're to carry on where he left off, aren't we, as his disciples? To do good works. In fact, Jesus, one of the last parables he tells in Matthew 25, he talks about 10 virgins, 3 servants, sheep and goats, and the difference between them. Remember the parables? Matthew 25. In each case, half were ready and half weren't, because half were not doing as the master had assigned them in his absence when he would return. In conclusion here, our 2020 vision as a church, our ideal for the end of 2020, is to aspire to be a church where every member is a minister, where everyone has a place that they can serve or contribute. All of us in different variety of capacities. But we're all doing something on behalf of the Savior. Let me ask you as we close this morning, has God brought you up from death to life? Is this scenario in Ephesians chapter 2 true for you? It either is or it isn't, but it's possible that you're not sure at this point. You're kind of working things out in your own mind, what you believe about God and Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, that's fine. It's fair, I think, to work on this. But I can tell you, parenthetically, God's ideal for you and for me is that we would experience the gift, that we would have or receive this free payment of our sins, restored relationship with God, and then that he would use us on earth to contribute to the cause. Second question there, can you picture yourself seated with Christ above? I'd have to admit to God, you know, that's hard for me to grapple with, God. I don't know if I can really see that. But that's the first of the 3 directives that we're looking at in Ephesians. You'll notice the title of the series is Sit, Walk, and Stand. 3 directives that the Apostle Paul gives. The first is for us to sit up, is for you and I to sit up with Christ in the heavenlies. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see the second imperative there, walk worthy of your calling. And then finally, he's going to tell you to stand firm. You're going to be buffeted here by the forces of evil. We saw that earlier, didn't we? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Stand firm. Sit up, walk worthy, and then stand firm. And finally, number 3, do you have a job yet? Anybody looking for work besides Frank? Appreciate it, Frank. We need to pray for you. Because God wants to give you, he wants to employ you in his service on his behalf. The ideal for our church would be 0 unemployment. All of us are serving in some form or capacity. And we've got the greatest cause that ever hit this planet, Jesus Christ. Let me ask, Lord, for you and for me as we close this morning, if you would, just where you're seated. If you understand what we've read here in Ephesians 2 this morning, and you affirm what we've also been reminded of in communion, that in fact Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life, I want to encourage you just to consider how that might look as you leave here today, this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, month of November, December, into 2020 and beyond. What kind of life would God like you to live? What kind of person does he want you to become? What kind of things? Good works, as it says there in verse 10, could he have in store for you? Great questions. If this morning you're not sure where you stand with God, in fact, if you were to die today and stand before God, you really wouldn't have much to say to him. You wouldn't be sure as far as why he should let you into heaven. Well, go back to verse 8 and 9 there. It's by grace that he'll save you through faith. If you'll trust him, he'll save you. If you'll entrust yourself to him, simply acknowledge your need for a Savior, that you're stuck at the bottom of the canyon and you can't get out without him. If that's clear to you today, why don't you, in your own words, in your own heart, invite Jesus Christ to join you, to come in, to forgive your sins, and to make you the kind of person he desires you to be. Would you do that? Because if you do, taking him at his word, trusting what he said, he'll give you a sense of assurance that you've got a reason to exist. There's meaning and purpose, direction and destiny to your life. And all of that because of who he is and what he does and wants to do on your behalf. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we're all in process. All of us are working out our salvation, fear and trembling. We're figuring it out as we go. But I thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You said you would send your Spirit who would enlighten your word for us so we could better understand who you are, what you've done, and what you would have us to be and do. And so I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that because of your kindness, as we saw in Scripture, your mercy and your grace, your love, that you would work in and through us today and tomorrow, each day. Prompt us, Lord, move us forward. Fortify us. Some are dealing with some very severe and serious situations. God, may your grace, which is sufficient, may it be evident to them and sustain them. For your name's sake. Lord, we all have somebody we know that we're concerned about even today. One of the prayer requests for salvation of a loved one. Maybe there's something we've heard today that we could share with someone else from Ephesians chapter 2. If you'd give us the opportunity, Lord, show us the opportunity. Embolden us to speak out. And thank you, Lord, for all good things that you've given us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Move us as your people to a greater sense of your presence, but also a greater sense of responsibility, opportunity, because of your presence in our lives, in this world, we pray. Again, it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the 32nd in the series, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors. Commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.